Indeed. May God be glorified in all that is done here this evening. Well, that is the intention, is it not? We didn't come here to exalt ourselves, but to humble ourselves before the majestic holiness of the God who has deigned to love the likes of us. How wonderful is His grace. In the language of one hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So we rejoice in the privilege of worshiping such a great God. And I thank all those who have led the singing. I think they've done a marvelous job of leading us in worship and choosing the hymns that tied in with the preaching, though that was not necessary, but it was wonderfully done. And I thank those who led prayer. I've been able here to participate in some of the most earnest petitions, insightful, meaningful, not eloquent, but just genuine. And that is wonderful and a grand privilege to be a part of. But let me speak to those of you who have come. I'm grateful for each one of you. I'm energized by these young university students and some of you that are not in the university, but you're still quite young. I love to be around young people. And I must say that I have seen in you such zeal and earnestness, and there is about you the wonderful disposition, idealism, the longing to please God in these early years. And I thank God for you. And I'm grateful for those that are not young as they used to be. This is God's people here. We have been redeemed by His grace and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It doesn't get any better than this in this world. And of course, I have cause to thank this congregation, to the elders and all those who have made possible my coming. This is the third time I've come to you. And may I say, it is the best. It is the best. And it's so good to see you at peace with each other and at peace with God, trying with all that's in you to serve Him, not being drawn aside by the attractions of this world that are so empty at last and so meaningless in terms of eternity. This is the time, tomorrow is the time when the local preacher is supposed to praise the visiting preacher and the visiting preacher is supposed to praise the local preacher. That is so pro forma. The first time I saw Larry Rouse, he and his brother were at 77th Street, and I was there in a meeting, and he was early in his discipleship, having only recently learned the way of God more perfectly, and so earnest he and his brother were, so ready to learn. And he's been growing ever since, and it's been a delight to be with him and with Yvette, who have opened their home to me and made me feel like I was one of the family. I owe them a great deal. And I owe you a great deal. And all this food, I'm sorry. I cannot face that challenge. As I've often said, I'm like the little boy that fell in the barrel of molasses and prayed that his capacity would be up to his opportunity. My capacity is not up to my opportunity. You just can't eat Thanksgiving dinner every day. It's just overwhelming. But the thoughtfulness is so much appreciated. And the joy of being in your homes and around you, and the occasion to speak with each of you as we've been meeting here, have been a delight and a joy. So I leave here with my bucket full. I hope that I have been some advantage to you, and God help me to continue to work to that end. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Here the Apostle Paul is making his application of all that he has said for 11 chapters. And he said a lot in 11 chapters. In many ways, Romans is Paul's tour de force. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. It is imperative that he make the churches understand why God brings Jew and Gentile together in one body. And that all coming in, all will come in by the same door. There'll be no special privileges for the Jews in terms of their relationship with God. They must come as the Gentiles must come by faith, by trusting in him. We can't come worthy because all have sinned, he says. And he begins his letter with a clear condemnation of every last one of us. And the words that were spoken to that first generation population come to us also. No one will ever live a perfect life. And it's not because we could not, but because God has anticipated that we will not. And so all of us come as needy people. And God has done such wonders in the cross. And so what Paul is saying here as he begins this text, I beseech you, he said, by the mercies of God. Not mercy, but mercies. He's saying here that God's generosity and grace toward us is mercy upon mercy. That it's a wonder of mercy. And consequently, he's asking the question here, what is a worthy response to what God has done? What fits what God has accomplished in our lives by his good mercy? And here's what he says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice. That's the only thing that fits. God has emptied himself upon us. He's held back nothing, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:3, that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so consequently, there is no response that's be half-hearted. No response that's lackadaisical. No response that's offhandedly will ever be acceptable and cannot be in response to what God has done. And here he calls this sacrifice the presenting of your body. Not as a dead sacrifice, as in the Old Testament, but as a life. A living sacrifice. And it is holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, says the King James Version. I'm not necessarily persuaded that that is the best translation. The New American Standard Version translates spiritual worship. English Standard Version also. Revised Standard Version, spiritual worship. So that this idea that somehow or another, worship is what happens here in these four walls. Most of what we experience as Christians is not experienced in the collective sense. We do not live our lives in collective. Most of what we do in the service of God is done outside these walls and as individuals. And that's where the weight of service is going to be accomplished. So this is the offering of the body, and there's nothing else left after that. And it involves, as he says here, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind is what gives the body. And if we give our bodies as a living sacrifice, that's everything we've got. We're not surprised by that, surely, because of what God said to the Jews by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that the first and greatest commandment, as Jesus describes it, is that we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you get through with that, nothing left. Total gifts of ourselves to God. I want to draw your attention, as we will come later to develop that particular text, to Jesus as he came into the world. The silent years, they are sometimes called. The years before Jesus began his public preaching and activity. And he was a carpenter, was he not? The Jews in Nazareth found it a difficult thing to accept the fact that God was a carpenter. In fact, in the 6th chapter of Mark, when he has come speaking wonderful things, they said, "Who is this man that can speak such wonderful things and do such wonderful things? He's doing such wonderful things and saying such wonderful things, but he's the wrong person. He is the wrong person. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" And that's almost dismissive, the son of Mary. And the brother of James and Joseph and Simon, Judas and Simon. And are not his sisters with us? And sometimes we have difficulty imagining Jesus as a carpenter, but for perhaps a span of time between age 12 and age 30, as Luke says, he began about age 30 to speak and to preach. He worked perhaps as an apprentice to his foster father, who was a carpenter. And I don't want to dismiss carpenters. I admire their work, but they're not the top ring on the social ladder. But my problem, as I want to present it to you tonight, was what was Jesus doing during this time? Did he wait till he's 30 years of age to live his life at the spiritual plane? To serve his father? Is that it? What I want to do tonight is to focus some attention at the beginning on those silent years. We have only one event in the midst of it, and that's the visit to Jerusalem at age 12. But here's a question I raise for you. Did he not serve God and worship God during those 18 years, or the totality of that period? And do we imagine that his temptation started only after he was baptized by John in the Jordan? And we think that Satan came and tempted him for those 40 days, and the indication of Scripture is the whole 40 days. It's not the first time he was tempted. The moment he came to an awareness of his responsibility as the Son of the living God, Satan surely assaulted him. He knew what it was like as a teenager to be tempted by Satan. And he certainly knew what it was like in his adolescent years and even in his 20s. To be tempted, not just by the lust of the flesh, but by all sorts of things, because we are told by Hebrews chapter 4 that he was tempted in all points, like we are, and yet without sin. This was not just some sort of dramatic imitation of temptation. He was tried, because in him is God's answer to the problem of sin, and it is the redemptive purpose of God out of eternity that's going to be fulfilled, and that's where the devil's going to meet it. What I'm asking you is, what did he do during these years? Did he not serve God in the carpenter shop? Did he not worship God while he worked in the carpenter shop, learning the woods and their particular strengths and weaknesses and what to use in making and building certain things? We have a problem, I think, in our thinking about serving God. We divide life into two categories, secular and spiritual. Is that not true? Spiritual is defined by the dictionary of the moral feelings or states of the soul, of the soul or its affections as influenced by the divine spirit, pure, holy. Secular, which means of this age. Of or pertaining to the worldly or temporal as distinguished from the spiritual or eternal, or not sacred, profane, as secular music. Was Jesus' work in the carpenter, was that secular work? Was that part of his life lived up to this point of the secular sort? What was it that Jesus said when his parents sought him when they were separated at that Passover feast when he was 12. And they came looking for him and asking him why he got where he was, and he said, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" So that we must understand that during those years he was serving God. Now, there is a statement made by Peter in the 10th chapter of Acts. He said he went about doing good. And I think because of the context, he's probably talking about his public work. But are we imagining that Jesus just started going about doing good when he got to be 30 years of age? Or was he not doing that before? Was he not worshiping God? Was he not serving God during that early period? If he had not been serving God, and that with perfection, I will tell you that the rest of his life would have been uselessly spent because he must be the perfect Lamb of God. That was essential. And so those are critical years. We do have these words that are spoken first by Luke in Luke 2, verse 40. "And the child grew in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him." And 252, very familiar passage, that he grew in wisdom, that he grew and increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And so consequently, we know that those brief statements talk about the servant of God, that Jesus was serving God and worshiping God during that period of time. But now to this matter of secular and spiritual. I want to stress the fact that in Romans chapter 12, it's the totality of our life that's offered to God as a sacrifice. Present your body as a living sacrifice. The word present there is a word used of offering sacrifice. That is, has a unique kind of application. It's used that way in the 6th chapter of Romans. If we present ourselves to righteousness or we present ourselves to this world, we are offering ourselves as a complete sacrifice to one or the other. And so in this particular case, you present your bodies as living sacrifices. That's every bit of you. And it's all your time and all that you have and all that you ever will have that you present to God. There are no exceptions. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." I want to stress for you tonight that when you become a Christian, the totality of your life is influenced. All of it must be examined in the light of the will of God. And you must serve and worship God in every aspect of your life. He must be central. I believe when you become a Christian, you don't even eat food for the same reason. I got a passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "If you eat and drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We don't eat for the same reason because we eat with gratitude to God. We give thanks for what we have received. We see it as a gift from Him, and we see it as a gift from Him in order to engage, in order to fuel the very body that we have offered to Him. So it touches everything. And I want to say in this particular connection, everything. It touches what clothes you take out of your closet and what you buy when you go to the store. It touches every facet of your life. You've got to think through everything. One thing that's true of being a Christian, and I know people say that when you become a Christian, you just turn your mind off and just sort of follow along like a bunch of lemmings. That is not true. If there's anything you must do when you become a Christian is you must think. You must always think. You must always consider, what kind of commitment have I made to God, and how does this activity that I'm contemplating, how does it fit in with that? Is it in harmony with what I have chosen to become as a child of the living God? So everything must be thought out. I think some people walk away from Christ because they get tired of thinking, because they don't want to think anymore. They just want to do and feel and act upon impulses. You can't do that if you're a Christian, because your mind has to be transformed. The passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 has always struck me as significant. The Apostle Paul, talking about the weaponry that he uses in his battle, in verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Every thought is brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That doesn't give us the privilege just to wander in some meaningless and mindless direction with our minds. Everything must be governed by the commitment we have made to the Lord. And he says we made our bodies a living sacrifice to God. So it's the totality of our being that's being offered. Now here's the question. What part of our life is secular and what part is spiritual? You have a secular job? Keep that in mind. Is there a division in your life you think of as worship and serving God? And there's another part where it's secular. Let me suggest to you that that term, which means of this age, can never be applied to anything a Christian does. We are not of this world. We are not of this age. And therefore, everything that we do is done with a view to God and Christ. And there is no such thing as secular job for the Christian. Why do I say that? When Paul is dealing with the matter of servants in both Ephesians and in Colossians, he says to them, work heartily as to the Lord. You've got a secular job if you're working that job for money, and that's it. You've got a secular job if you're working that job in order to gain some recognition for yourself. That's secular. That's of this age and of this world. But if you work that job and work heartily as to the Lord, grateful that you have it in order to use that job to serve and please Him, that's not a secular job. I'm concerned about some people having a secular job indeed, because they seem to be committed to that job, which is the most important thing in their lives, and they've been drawn aside to material considerations that trump always the spiritual issues that God has called us to follow. If you've got that kind of attitude when you go to work, then you have a secular job. And may I say in that connection that every preacher who's preaching for money has got a secular job. Every preacher who's preaching in order to enlarge his resume and gain some attention for himself. And you can get some cheap recognition in preaching because people give you credit that you don't even deserve because you're a preacher, you know, and they're going to give you the benefit of the doubt. You're up there in the upper class of the religious ladder. And so consequently, you get all this kind of recognition when you've not done anything yet. And people are drawn to that and seduced by that. But that's not what preaching the gospel is all about. Not about me. It's not about the preacher. It's about the message, and the message is of Christ. And so if we're preaching for any other reason than the good it will do to lost men and women, that is a secular job. And in that connection, I want to tell you, we got a pecking order sometimes in the churches. Number one at the top of the ladder are preachers who hold a lot of meetings and who are well known. Used to be preachers who write for magazines. That's, you know, that's out now. But that's number one, up at the top of the line there. Well, who's going to come next? I guess elders will come next, maybe, elders. Maybe deacons after that. We'd slip in there, the ordinary preachers, the ones that are not well known and not, you know, not gifted, as we might say, big preachers. God delivered us some big preachers. Jesus had several of them that he had to get straightened out. But that's the pecking order. I want to say this to you tonight. The highest position in the kingdom of God that's available to someone who's a human being is be a Christian. That's the top position. And the next one to it is Jesus Christ himself, and that's already been filled. You can't get any higher than being a child of the living God. There is no pecking order here. And so all our lives, as a consequence of saying, I want to follow Jesus, everything becomes spiritual. Illustration from Colossians. Apostle Paul in verse 17 says, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's everything. Whatever you do. This is not a passage that's to be used in order to help people understand what they can do in the organization of local churches, what they need to do if you want to worship in those local churches as God has ordained. This is something that appertains to the totality of life. You have to ask this question about everything you propose to do, say, or think. Is this in harmony with the will of the Son that I have given my life to? That means I cannot dream dreams and see visions of my own until I have vetted them in the light of the Son of God's will. You have to give up your dreams for His. And they have to be seen always in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which doesn't mean that anything you want to do, you just say, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. I remember in Nigeria, there were some religious people, and I came into their assembly. I noticed every time the name of Jesus was mentioned, they'd all bow. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That was their passage. And so they bow down every time the name of Jesus. Well, that's not what that's all about. It's the will of Christ and the character of Christ that must be looked to as the standard that will guide us in our lives. And so, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Does that include eating and drinking and working? It means everything. It means everything. Unless part of your life is secular, a part of this age. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The wife is moving as a consequence of her loyalty to Christ. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. Paul says it in a different way in Ephesians 5:25, that husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. So even the family life is a life that is not secular, it's a life that is spiritual. And everything, every relationship in the family is guided by our relationship with Christ. Children, obey your parents in all things. He's talking about children who are Christians here. This letter is addressed to Christians. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. In Ephesians, he said, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The direction of everything in the family and all the relationships is poured toward the Lord Jesus. And that means we got to know what His will is. How can we give our bodies and our minds to Christ when we don't have any real clue about what He has instructed? So it's not possible to follow Him if we don't know what His will is. But we get down now to bondservants. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. So if we have a spiritual vantage point as we work on the job, we are working for the Lord. There are passages that speak about that. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 28, let him that stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that we may have something to give to him who has need. Purpose, to have something to give to the one who has need. And of course, there's the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in which it is said by Timothy that he that does not provide for his own has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's why we're working to use this that we have to please him and to accomplish his purposes. And when we're using what we are getting from a job to accomplish our purpose, I want to tell you that is a secular job. You're not working for the Lord. You're working for yourself and working to achieve your purposes and to fulfill your dreams, rather than the dreams that our Lord has. I want to tell you something. When you committed yourself to the Lord, somebody said, well, I know I was supposed to give on the first day of the week. You think that's the whole story? You think you have what you don't give on the first day of the week? You have given everything you'll have and will have to the Lord, and you will use it with Him in view. You can't use the money that you didn't give on the first day of the week. That's not all the giving we need to do, by the way, anyway. We have responsibilities as individual disciples to be out there giving to those that are poor and giving to those who are Christians who are in need. But the point of it all is this. you don't have what you didn't give. That's the Lord's too, and you're using the Lord's money because you belong to Him. And it must all be thought out. And somebody said, I don't like the way this thing is going. It's suggesting that I don't have the freedom to go out and spend my money without thinking about Jesus. That's what I'm trying to tell you. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body, which is the Lord's. 1 Corinthians 6:19. We are not of this world. And nothing we do is of this world. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? All of life becomes spiritual as a result of becoming a Christian. And so consequently, it must be thought through. Now here's the problem that this will raise in the minds of many. If all my life is worship, and by the way, that's the indication of Romans 12, because that speaks about the worship of the priest who gives his own body as the sacrifice. And we're imitating Jesus in that case because he was the great high priest who offered himself. And we are going to be priests of God who are going to offer ourselves. But I want to take you to another passage as we complete this thought, and that's the passage in 1 Peter. Where again, this illustration of the priesthood of believers is used. Look at verse 4, 1 Peter 2. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you conclude from that that all I give and offer as a priest of God is to be something that is given thoughtfully to him? Everything. And now let me illustrate what those sacrifices might be by taking you over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good, to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Giving to others is a sacrifice offered to God. And it's one with which God is well pleased. It's not just when you come here. It's not just when you pray. It's not just when you're reading the scripture to learn more and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's not just when in a quiet moment in your home or in the shower you sing praise to God because you're feeling wonderfully good. It's something that you do all the time in every facet and aspect of life. I've tried to stress as we've gone through these lessons the totality of the gift that you make to God, no exception. It touches everything. You don't eat for the same reason. You don't sleep for the same reason. You don't go to work for the same reason. You don't do anything for the same reason because now everything is pointed heavenward. And you have to think to do that. God takes all of you, not just your emotions, not just your body, but also your mind. The totality of your being is offered to God. Nothing is wasted for the Christian. Everything dedicated to him, and nothing will be wasted, but everything will be used to glorify God. So my point, I hope, is made. But I want to get back to this question of objections. And the objection that will be raised is this. If we say that everything is worship to God, in light of the statement made in Romans 12 and 1 Peter chapter 2, that's going to open up the door to people bringing all kinds of things into the church. They're going to say they can go out and worship God on the mountainside or whatever else because they're worshiping God out there. Well, you can worship God. You better worship God when you're on vacation. You better please him when you go on vacation. You better please him wherever you go and whatever you're doing. But the idea that that's going to open up things for this local church to be doing strange things in the worship assembly is not possible because the Lord has very specifically indicated what this local church is supposed to do in the worship of God. Is that not true? It's clearly outlined in Scripture. When Noah was instructed to build the ark, he knew he had to build that ark out of gopher wood. But if he's going to make a table or a chair, he can make it out of any wood he wants to. The Lord has not negotiated that, but he has indicated, of course, that we must do that which is honorable and good. But the point of it all is that is not going to be used to build the ark. And when you're going to have the Passover feast, you can fry your lamb anytime you want to, and you can boil it anytime you want to, but when it comes to the Passover, the lamb must be broiled. The lamb must be roasted, and it must be a certain kind of lamb. And so in the kingdom of God, there are certain specific activities that this local assembly is intended to do, and God has arranged that. Let me tell you, it's not the purpose of local churches to fulfill the total responsibility of Christians. It's just part of it. And some people think, when I come to all the services, man, I've done it. I'm there every time the doors are open. Well, that's good. The one thing you need to ask yourself is, am I any different as a consequence? But this is not all of it. When we leave this place, we're still dedicated to the Lord. Our lives are still given to Him, and we must think about how we are using our lives and the resources of our lives to serve God wherever we are as individuals. It's not all done here. I've said about 20% maybe, and that may be high. Most of the time we're going to serve God in our homes and at our working place and wherever we are. And if we're not serving God there, we're not serving God. If the only worshiping we're doing is in these assemblies, we're coming far short of what it means to give our bodies a living sacrifice to God and offering to God the services of our body and our mind and our emotions to Him. Well, you have listened patiently. Somebody said, do you mean to say that even when we're popping popcorn, we've got to do it unto the Lord? Well, I guess you got me. You better be popping popcorn that you bought, not stolen. It better fit into the program. That's all I'm saying. You say, that's so picky, you. Why, that's getting down to the nitty-gritty of everything, and we've got to be thinking about it all the time. You got it. You've got to be thinking all the time about every facet of your life, whether or not this is pleasing to God. And I'm doing it because I want to please Him. Will we fail? Yes, we will. But when we do, God grant that it will trouble us. God grant that it'll give us some difficult moments when we think about what we have known to do and what we did not do. At my stage in life, transgressions are not my greatest concern. Omissions are my great concern. Not doing what I ought to be doing. I'm not saying to you that I'm not concerned at all about transgressing His will, because old men can be foolish too. In fact, somebody says there's no fool like an old fool, because there's no substitute for experience. But we have given our lives to the Lord. We don't own it anymore. We don't own anything anymore. I was 73 years old before I owned a house. But I don't own it. I don't own that house. I'll be going. Somebody else is going to get it. Tear it apart, turn it upside down, change everything that I've done in it, and do what He good and well pleases. I don't have anything in this world that I can keep. The only thing that I can keep is who I am and my relationship to God. That's the only thing that's transferable from here to eternity. And so therefore we must be intent in our lives as Christians to always do, say, and think things that are pleasing to Him wherever we are and whatever we're doing. No time off. My friend D. Bowman, talking about some difficult people, said, you know, if the Lord give me 10 minutes off, I think I could help that fellow. His wife often said that D will help every woman in the place, and when they're in the grocery store, he's helping everybody out, but when he gets in the parking lot, he'll try to run over every last one of them. Well, of course, that's overstatement of the case. I needn't be talking about D. I ought to talk about myself. My wife can tell you a few things about that. But let us offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Let us offer as the priests of God spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Let us think our way through carefully, prayerfully, studying God's Word, letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, so that we are not just Christians when we get between these four walls, but we always are Christians. We are Christians when nobody's looking except the Lord God. We are Christians because we want to please Him all the time in everything, because we don't belong to ourselves anymore. That's the tough one. Giving yourself away. I had a young Russian emigre that was taught by one of our elders and was baptized into Christ. And we were going to a meeting somewhere together. And he asked me the question. He said, "Do I have to give myself completely up in order to be a Christian?" I said, "That's the indication of Scripture." But at last, that was exactly what he was unwilling to do and fell away. I hope that you and I don't have that attitude. I hope when God has given us so much, when He's held back nothing, that we won't hold back anything either when it comes to serving Him, and that we will be most displeased with ourselves when we do. And fortunately for us, there's grace and mercy for our failures if we'll get up and try again. But we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We're not secular. Surely we're not of this age. Be not, he says, conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that which is holy and acceptable to God. Well, that's it. Said what? You can meet me at the door. You can catch me anywhere you want to and say, "Earnhardt, I've listened to that. I don't know. I got a lot of questions from you." Hammer at me. Do what you will. I'm not the perfect man. I'm not the standard. I'm just offering some things for thought, and I hope they'll be helpful to you as a Christian. Now we come to the invitation. I think we may have some people in the audience who are not Christians who would say to you, I'm not a Christian. And I want to encourage you. You're missing out. This is a great life. When you lose yourself, you gain something. You've got to give your life away for His sake in order to find your life. That is the strangeness of it. And as long as you hold on to yourself, things are not going to work well. But it's giving yourself away that makes all the difference. And there's joy in that. And we invite everyone who's not a Christian in this audience this moment, if you will. You must seize this moment. You don't have any other. And if you're ready and understand what you're doing, then just come before this group of people and say, "I believe that He's the Christ of God. I believe He's the Son of God. And I'm willing to submit my will to His absolutely." And then, because of the convenient arrangement here, you can be buried with the Lord in baptism. Leave this place walking in newness of life. And if as a Christian, here we are on Wednesday night, we expect most people here on Wednesday night are devoted people. But sometimes we can be here every service and not be devoted to the Lord. And I don't want to do that, and I don't want you to do that. And if you haven't been pleasing the Lord, and you know you haven't been, do you know who to talk to? Your Father. And when you talk to Him, you just say, "That I'm so sorry. It grieves me to think that I have not been thoughtful of You, that I have done what I want to do without regard to You, that I have brought You into the picture every time I propose to do something or think something or say something. And I'm asking for You to forgive me with the promise that I make that I'm going to really try to do what's right in the future. Please help me to do so." I'm going to stand up now and sing this invitation hymn. It's the Lord's invitation, not mine. And He's the one you will come to, and He's the one who will be your Redeemer and Savior. While we're standing and singing.